This evening we have come to the last two verses of this second paragraph in chapter 10 of Romans. We've spent a good bit of time over the issues of the message of the word of the faith. He talks about the differences in verse 5 between Moses, who wrote that the righteousness which is based on law is that the person who is going to try to attain righteousness by law has to keep all of the laws. And then in verse 6, the contrasting righteousness that's based on faith. And we've spent a good bit of time dealing with this righteousness based on faith and what's involved in that. And of course, there may have been some new issues in terms of the details that are involved, but as far as the truth is concerned, this is as old as it can be in terms of our exposure to the gospel, because we've all been Christians for a long time. However, in verses 12 and 13, Paul actually comes out and says something that is critical in light of the overall focus of our study, because I've called Romans 9 through 11 Paul's clarification of God's larger plan. And so we've been looking at the larger plan in some respects since I started chapter 9. And now we're in the middle of chapter 10. We're about halfway through. And we've been rooting around in the details, the leaves and the twigs and the branches of the forest. And we've gotten kind of down into that and stayed there for a good bit. But this evening, what I want us to look at is what I would call Paul's point-blank statement about this larger plan. Because in Paul's presentation of this larger plan, he focused in chapters 9 and 10 on the bottom line, and that is the doctrine of salvation by means of justification by faith. The issues that were so critical to Jewish thinking was that a right relationship with God required basically performance of all of the dictates of the law. And their fixation on those dictates was so great that they had come up with all kinds of explanations of what this means and what that means you have to do. And so they had developed category upon category upon category of behaviors that are required by the law. There were something like 613 or so actual requirements in the law of Moses, but by the time the Pharisees had gotten through with it in the first century, it was just multiplied hundreds and hundreds of requirements. And the whole point then was that Paul had introduced a view of truth, the gospel, that he called the gospel of God, as a Jew presenting the good news that God has for us, was so contrary to the message that the Jews had bought into that got him in all kinds of trouble. But that's why he focused on this issue, the bottom line doctrine. Because in order to focus on this very most important truth, he had to point out how Israel had twisted the revelation of law. And that's why I said in chapter 10 that Israel had a zeal for God, but it was a disobedient, rebellious zeal, because they were unwilling to submit to the righteousness of faith. And they set about, being ignorant of that, they set about to establish their own righteousness. And that's exactly what had caused the head-to-head conflicts between Jesus and the leaders of Israel in his ministry on the earth. They butted heads. The religious leadership of Israel hated him, and they wanted him out of their way. And so they instigated his crucifixion by Rome's authority, pressuring Pilate to do contrary to his own clear statement that he didn't find any reason to crucify him, but the Jews wanted it done, so he did it. Well, all of that was because of this twist on the doctrine. They had twisted the law into a means of actually regulating entry into the kingdom of God or into a meaningful relationship with God. If you wanted a meaningful relationship with God, if you wanted to inherit the kingdom of God, you had to obey the rules that were revealed in the law. So the law was a regulation of who would get to enter into it, the benefit. But Paul's argument was that the Jews, to get to that point in their thinking, had to twist the real point of the law, which was revelation rather than regulation. And in that twisting. It actually was a revelation, according to Romans 10:3, that was rooted in Israel's refusal to be in submission to God. I don't know how many people actually stop and think about where their fears are coming from, especially in relation to the gospel. But there are any number of people who will turn the gospel down flat because they're scared to death that if they make any kind of commitment to God, that it's going to work out in ways that they don't want it to work out. Within the first year after I'd become a believer, the folks that were in charge of us, the pastor and his wife who had taken on the leadership of the youth in the church, had encouraged us to go out two by two or three or whatever and visit with our friends and witness to them, share the gospel and the four spiritual laws or whatever form we were going to use. And in one of those episodes of witness, I had gone to a friend's house and was telling him about how he needed to know the Lord and this and that. And his reason for rejecting it was this. He lived on a road that you couldn't get to in a direct way except by going through a little crossroads, but it was a little town called Primera. And it was a town that was basically Hispanic in its population. And so this guy would have to drive through there to go home. And there was conflict between the Anglos and the Mexicans. Maybe it was conflict between the Klein boys and the and this other guy and his brothers and the Mexicans, because we rode the bus together and sometimes we'd get in little tussles about who was going to sit where, whatever. Point is, some of those Mexican boys had done something to Eddie that he wanted to get even with them about. And he said, I cannot ask Jesus to be my Savior while I have this attitude that I'm going to get even with these guys, and I am going to get even with them. So he turned the gospel down because he inherently understood that you cannot hang on to your attitudes of rebellious whatever and then call on the Lord. Everybody knows that. That's why so many people turn the gospel down. It's not because they don't understand what you're telling them. What they do is they understand more than you're telling them, because they inherently know, well, if I accept Jesus, this is going to change, this is going to change, this is going to change. I mean, for example, what if a guy that's a pimp who's got a bunch of girls that are working under his threats, and you witness to him about coming to know the Lord? Well, he knows his livelihood is going to go down the drain because he can't keep doing that and be a Christian, and he knows that, and nobody has to tell him. This is well understood. So I think the vast majority of humanity is right there. They say, oh no, if I get right with God, then this is going to change, this is going to change. I don't want those things to change, so I'm not going to do this. Well, that's the whole issue of Israel's refusal to be in submission to the righteousness of God in Romans 10:3. The Jews inherently recognized that if the gospel that Paul was preaching was the truth, that they would have to jettison their superiority complex that they had against all these non-Jews that didn't understand the true God. And they would have to admit that none of their behavior would qualify them for the kingdom of God, that they were sinners. And they didn't want, I ain't going to go there, they said. So they refused to submit to the gospel of the righteousness of God by faith. So the twist was a deliberate rebellion in a very real sense. And it was that twist in turn was rooted in, the refusal was rooted in the twisting, but the twisting also was rooted in what I just call a towering arrogance against Jesus of Nazareth and his identity as the Lord. We've said that the gospel is you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Lord and Christ. That's the sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:36. Be it known unto you this day that God has appointed Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So I call it towering arrogance because Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night and said, point blankly, we know that you come from God. Because nobody could do what you're doing if he wasn't from God. Well, that was an indictment of the whole Sanhedrin. There wasn't any way that anybody was going to be able to wiggle out of that admission. Because Nicodemus was, by Jesus' own terminology, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And his admission was, the evidence is in, and you are from God. He sank everybody's objections right there, because it was true. In fact, John's whole gospel, which records chapter 3, that Nicodemus thing, John's whole gospel argues that if you just pay attention to these seven things that Jesus did, you will have to believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God. He said, I've written these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, if you can find anybody that can duplicate those seven things, you found the duplication of Jesus. The argument is unassailable if a person's willing to have any integrity in his reasoning. Most people aren't, so you can argue forever and never change anybody's mind. But that was arrogance. When you buck the obvious just because you don't like this man who claims that he's the Lord's Christ, there's not going to be any excuse for that. And that arrogance was rooted in, I believe, Israel's deep embrace of the one that was really their father. Because they said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, no, he is not. You are of your father, the devil. And the works are the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So he knew that they were going to try to get him killed. And he was accusing them of being the children of Lucifer. Well, Lucifer's ambition, the thing that got this whole sin thing started in the creation of God, Lucifer's ambition to get to be the one who makes the decisions about who gets the life and who doesn't. And that's what the doctrine of law is all about. The Jews said, we're the ones who get to decide who gets in by the rules we make and whether they adhere to them or not. They're right there. They're the offspring of the devil, and they're following in his ambition. And the ambition to be the one who gets to control is the ambition that is suggested in Genesis 3. You shall be as Elohim. So, number one problem with human beings and their resistance to the truth is their unwillingness to be under the dominion of God. They don't want to give up what they call their control of their own life. How do you give up something you don't have? But they think they do. They think that by their choices they can control their lives. They don't. And the fact is they don't learn from all of the failures where they make these decisions hoping for a certain outcome and the outcome doesn't happen and so they get all depressed or frustrated or whatever. But what they don't realize is that they're trying to control life and they're not qualified to control life. Life's bigger than they are. But that's what's driving it. So Paul points that out in pointing out that the righteousness that is by the law requires this issue of obedience, and they were developing this righteousness in disobedience. They refused to be submissive to the righteousness of God. In order to establish that Paul understood the truth correctly and taught justification by faith, Paul actually turned to Moses' doctrine of righteousness by law. He said, Moses wrote, if you're going to live by the law, then you have to keep it all. And that's a fundamental impossibility. Everybody knows it's a fundamental impossibility to not break the laws of God. Because James, who was probably the most, I was going to say rigid, he was probably the most inflexible of the disciples in Jerusalem. He was Jesus' half-brother, and his notion of righteousness was highly developed. And he said in his inspired letter in the New Testament that if you break one law, you're guilty of the entire thing. because the law is like a unit. And so if you break it, it's broken. The unit's broken. And there isn't a person alive who can honestly claim to have never broken any law that God has given, and therefore everybody's guilty. And Paul just argues, hey, Moses' method, if you're going to twist it into a method of regulating who gets in, Moses' method will exclude you. So he points to the impossibility of justification by the performance of the law, but at the same time he identifies it as a doctrine of rebellious pride. And then immediately he moves into a detailed explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith, which is what he says in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks thus. And then he tells us what we're not supposed to say, and then he tells us what we are supposed to say. And that is what he calls the word of the faith in verse 8. The chrema of the faith which we are preaching. It's not the logos, it's not the whole thing, but it's the essential parts that you have to be involved with in order to come to salvation. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Those are the issues in verses 9 and 10, and salvation comes out of both. But we've already explained all that, so we're beating a dead horse. But the point is, Paul has been zeroing in on the message, but his point is going to be made in verses 12 and 13, because this is all about this larger plan that God has in mind. So I want us to think a little bit about the bottom line issue is who gets to decide who will be saved. And the answer in verse 12 is there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The Lord is the same Lord as Lord of everybody, and he's abounding in wealth and riches for all who call upon him, because the scripture says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's his message. But I want us to think about the larger background here in terms of this larger plan thing, because in the first century there were two huge, massive shifts that threw the Jewish nation into an uproar. And they never recovered from it. They haven't recovered from it even till now. The massive shifts consisted of both theology and action on God's part. God had told Zacharias to name his son John because he was going to introduce a theological shift off and away from the focus on the justice of God, which is the truth. Is a truth, but it's misleading in the respect that if you focus on the justice of God, then you've got to come up with some kind of a doctrine where you can pass the judgment. You can get past the judgment into the kingdom, or God's not going to have anybody in his kingdom. So you've got to come up with a method, and the Jewish method was, well, you've got to teach people to behave themselves. And that's what the first part of chapter 10 is all about. It isn't going to work. But that was a huge shift theologically. And we've already said many times in the past that John, the gospel writer, who wrote the gospel of John and argued for the gospel as by faith, he wrote the book of the Revelation, and that wound up the canon as far as the New Testament's concerned. So from beginning to end, for 100 years, you had this shift to grace from justice. Well, the Jews would have nothing of that. They hated John. They didn't kill him, but they weren't disappointed when Herod did. They hated Jesus, and they hated him because the grace doctrine makes them sinners in need of a Savior, and they don't want to admit that, so they're not going there. And so they instigate the murder of Jesus, and then they hated the Apostle Paul, who was the primary promoter of the gospel of the grace of God, because he began to be the one that God used to plant the church and the gospel all over everywhere. And in fact, it was Paul that God sent to Jerusalem 16 years after the gospel was established there at Pentecost. 16 years later, he said, Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem and straighten those guys out. Their gospel is being corrupted in Jerusalem, in the church, by people who believe that you're saved by obedience to the law. I want you to go up there and straighten that out. That's what Galatians 2 says. Paul went to Jerusalem under a divine mandate to go. And they had this head-to-head that's recorded in Acts 15. And Paul won the day. His argument stood the test of all of the other stuff. And so Peter, whom Paul had personally confronted in Antioch over this very issue, and James, who was in theory the instigator of this righteousness by performance thing, though he wasn't, but he gets credit because he's kind of rigid. But the point is, Peter and James both stood up and said, Paul's right. What Paul is saying is the truth. So after Acts 15, the gospel was the gospel of God as gracious. Well, that was a massive theological upheaval that just turned Israel's theology on its head. And they weren't willing to have that happen. And then, secondly, if you remember in, where is it, Acts? There's a record in the book of Acts about Paul going up to Jerusalem after having been warned that if he went, that they would put him in bonds and that would be a pretty dangerous setting for him. And he said, well, I'm going to go anyway, I don't care. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was seen with some Gentiles in a close proximity to the temple. And so these Jews stirred up this riot about he's introducing Gentiles into the temple, and he's defiling the temple, and he's defiling Judaism. And so they went into this rage, and some soldiers had to come down and get him out of the... They were going to kill him. And he said, he asked the soldier, he said, I need to address these people. I want to talk to these people. So he started to talk to them, and he started to talk to them in Hebrew. And as soon as they heard Hebrew coming out of this guy's mouth, they all got really quiet. And he gave them his testimony. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And he got all the way down through his testimony about the Damascus Road and all that stuff. And then he said that God had told him that he was going to send him, that God was going to send Paul to the Gentiles. And when he said that, they erupted in rage. They said, that guy deserves to die. He shouldn't even be able to breathe another breath. And they wanted to kill him. Over what? His ministry to the nations. The fact that he was going to take God's promises of eternal salvation to people that were not Jewish. Now, what sense does that make? None, except that the Jews had prided themselves as being the chosen people of God for 1,500 years. And here comes Saul of Tarsus, a turncoat, who's now preaching this message. And he's preaching it to people who are not even Jews. They would admit that his preaching to the Jews didn't make matters better because they didn't like him for that either. But that's the theology that they were resisting. And now it's God's plan to take this theology to the nations. And that just enrages them. So we have this big backdrop of Jewish consternation over the theology of grace and the intention of God of sharing this message with all of the nations. That's the big background. And that's why we call this Paul's explanation of the larger picture, or the larger plan. Because basically what's happening is, God is shifting away from his focus on Israel, and he's shifting to what developed to be a focus on what we know as the church. But that was a huge change in the programming of God. And he hadn't told the prophets about it. In terms of, one of these days, you know, there's going to be a hiatus between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, and you guys that have been my focus of attention for 1,500 years are suddenly just going to be one of many nations that I'm going to focus on. I'm not going to leave you out in the cold, but I'm not going to make you the special objects of my attention for, as it turns out, a long period of time. I'm not going to do that. They didn't want to hear any of that. Given the theology and the practice that Paul has introduced into Israel, there is a need for Romans 9, 10, and 11 to explain the larger plan that God has shifted over to. So, what we have in verse 12 is Paul's explanatory declaration of no difference, no distinction between Jew and Greek, saying, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, is like throwing gasoline on a Jewish fire.
They had lived their whole life and their history for 1,500 years with the assumption that there was this huge distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of who was going to get to participate in God's kingdom. The Jews wanted to use the law as a regulatory device to keep everybody that wasn't qualified out. And in the process, they had to assume they were qualified. And it just, I mean, when Paul said there's no difference between Jew and Greek, you couldn't have, that would have been the equivalent of moving from gasoline to nitroglycerin. Just blow up the whole thing. So that's what Paul's doing in verse 12. He is inserting the fundamental rationale for the larger plan. And the rationale is that there is no distinction. Now, this, in a very real sense, if you look at verse 11, because the word for in verse 12 is an explanation of the preceding material, verse 11 is a quote out of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Well, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 33, that's a quote of Isaiah 10. Actually, it's a quote of Isaiah 28, 16. It's the same exact quote. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 33 of chapter 9, who believes in him, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul is using exactly the same text at the end of chapter 9 and now right here in the middle of chapter 10. And the reasoning he argues for is in verse 12. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then he says, okay, who are the whoever's that believe in him? Because this is where the Jews had parted company with him. The Jews said, we're the ones who believe in him. We're the ones who believe in God. We're the ones that are on the right. We're the ones who get to go into the kingdom. And Paul says, no, it's whoever believes in him. And they don't want to hear that. So, in a very real sense, this is a return to chapter 9, verse 33. But, it's also a return, because in Isaiah 28, this statement, he who believes in him will not be disappointed, is in the context of the statement that God has placed in Jerusalem a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, who will become the chief cornerstone. And so he says in verse 33 of chapter 9, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But earlier in chapter 28, he had said that he was laying in Zion a chief cornerstone. But it was going to be a stone of offense. It was going to be something that's going to upset a lot of proud people. And that's exactly what happened. But this return is to the fact that Paul has argued all the way through here is that the Jews didn't want Jesus of Nazareth to be the Lord's Christ. He can't be God's Lord and Christ. We are not going to accept that. Not Jesus of Nazareth. So, in a very real sense, they're saying, no, we don't buy that. Well, then you're not among those who believe in him. But I think also that one of the things we need to be aware of is that the issue of the statement of verse 11, that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, is a guarantee that there will not be anybody that is brought to shame by this confidence that he has in Jesus of Nazareth. If you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Lord and Christ, you will go into his kingdom. You will not be embarrassed or disappointed or ashamed because you believed a lie. That raises the question, that forces actually the question regarding whether there is any difference between those who are given the opportunity to hear the word of faith and believe in unto salvation, which would be a restoration. That's the whole point of this. What does the word of the faith say? The word's in your mouth, it's in your heart. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. You'll get to go into that kingdom. So the real question is, well then, who is the who that gets to go in? And Paul says in verse 12, well, the whoever believes in him includes everybody. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Oh, man. What do you mean there's no difference? You just said there's Jews and Gentiles or Greeks. There's a difference right there. Well, he's not saying that there's no difference between national or genealogical identities. He is saying there's no difference in terms of the message of the gospel and the benefit that goes to people who believe it. And really, in a very real sense, that's exactly what he had already said in chapter 3. So if you go back to Romans chapter 3, you find out that Paul is actually saying the same thing he's already said. He said in chapter 3, verse 22, at the end of verse 22, there is no distinction. That's this exact same phrase that he's using in chapter 10 when he says, there is no distinction. There's no difference. Those are exactly the same words. But notice where the distinction that doesn't exist is rooted. Verse 23. Everybody has sinned. Because everybody's a sinner, there is no difference. Yeah, there may be genealogical differences, there may be national differences, there may be skin color differences, there may be language differences, but there is no difference in this regard, and that is everybody is a sinner. And so the issue of the no difference in chapter 3 starts in verse 23 with the universal sinfulness of man. Jews, you're not going to get into this kingdom that you want to use the law as a regulator of who gets in. You're not going to get in. You're a sinner. You violated the law, so that disqualifies you. But also in chapter 3, Paul actually says that they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then he goes down in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he gives the second rationale. The first rationale for the lack of distinction is verse 23, everybody's a sinner. The second rationale is verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Now, you know, that puts the Jews in a bind right there. Because the Jews' claim was they were the only people on the planet who worshiped the one true God. Well, if he's the one true God, how can you say he's only the God of the Jews? Isn't he a God of everybody and everything? If he's the one true God, didn't he create all that is? And isn't it all under his authority? And isn't he the God of it all? And if he's the God of it all, he's got to be the God of the people too. And that means he's the God of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Paul caught them. They want to say, well, our God's the only true God. Well, yeah. But if he is the only true God, then he's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of everybody. And Paul says, is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Well, yeah. And because he is the God of the Gentiles too, it says in verse 30 of chapter 3, God will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Because he is the one true God. God is one, and he justifies. He is God over everybody. And since there's no distinction in the sinfulness of everybody, God is making the offer of salvation available to everybody. Whoever believes in him doesn't mean whoever's a Jew and believes in him. It means whoever he is that believes in him will not be ashamed. So in a very real sense, chapter 3 is the prelude to chapter 10, where he comes back to this idea that God has no distinction in mind when it comes to people. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, and there's no distinction. God is God the Jew, he's God the Greek. And then in chapter 10, he argues a little bit different issue, because the no difference in chapter 10 is verse 12, it's the same Lord who's Lord of all. In other words, if he's really the God of the Jews, he's got to be the God of everybody else too. If he's the Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of everybody. Which means that he's not just the Lord of the Jews. He's the Lord of Gentiles or Greeks too. And that raises this issue. What does that imply? Well, according to verse 12, it implies that we're reaching into the issue of the mercies of God in terms of abounding in wealth for all those who call upon him. In other words, the fact that he's Lord over all means that if he wants to be merciful to everybody, and that's an if, because grace is an if, but if he wants to, then obviously he can be just as gracious to a Greek as he is to a Jew, if he's God of both of them. So if the Jews want him to be gracious to them, and they don't really mean that they want him to be gracious because they don't like that doctrine, but if they're going to have any appeal at all to God as a merciful God, then they're going to have to allow this merciful God to apply it to whoever he chooses because he's Lord of everybody. And that means then that he is addressing the fact of his lordship and his mercifulness. And remember, at the beginning of our study, we said the real issue is Lucifer's decision to be higher than God, to take the throne of God and determine who's going to participate or benefit from his decisions. That's Lucifer's ambition. He wants to be the one who makes the decisions. Well, the Jews have bought into that. They want to be the one who make the decisions, and their decisions will be based on performance of legal things. And so basically the lordship issue in chapter 10, verse 12, is the issue of who's going to call the shots, finally. Who's going to be, bottom line, the Lord. And so Paul directly denies both Lucifer and Israel's ambition to be the Lord over these things. Oh, we're going to make the decisions about how this is. We're going to be in the driver's seat. And so under this no difference thesis is, in chapter 3, there's no difference because everybody sinned, and there's no difference between because he's God of both Jew and everybody else. In chapter 10, is he is Lord over everybody, Jews and Greeks, and that means that if you're going to talk about mercy, he can be merciful to whoever he pleases. And then he does the final, he puts the coup de grace on it. Is that a final action? He quotes from Joel, and I'm going to see if I can find Joel. I know it's buried back here in the Old Testament after Daniel, and it's after Hosea, and there it is, Joel. It's really interesting what he does, because he quotes out of Romans 10, he quotes a passage straight out of the book of Joel. He says that in verse 13 of Romans 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that statement is introduced by F-O-R, which means it's an explanation of verse 12, which was an explanation of verse 11, which was an explanation of, and you just keep working your way back. But the point is, Paul says that God is abounding in wealth to anyone who calls upon him, or everyone who calls upon him, for the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No distinction. Well, the Jews would say, well, but there is a distinction. The promises are to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their offspring. Paul says, no, it's not. Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you turn over to Joel and you look at verse 32. And it says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or delivered. But if you back up from verse 32 to the beginning of that paragraph, which is verse 28, this is what Joel says. It will come about after this, and he's talking about after some of the stuff that's involved in the future. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All mankind is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, but it's all flesh. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all humanity. He doesn't mean every individual, but he does mean I'm going to pour out my spirit on, regardless of your national origins, humanity. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions and all. And then he goes down to verse 30. And says, for and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or delivered. Now, the text then says that this applies to everyone that God pours out His Spirit upon, and it's defined as all flesh, which argues that Paul's no difference stands the test of an Old Testament examination. The Jews could have said, Paul, how do you validate the fact that there's no distinction in the whoever calls on the name of the Lord? And Paul said, well, in Joel chapter 2, because it says God has prophesied that He'll in the last days He'll pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and then He gives this promise that whoever out of all that flesh calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That settles it, basically, but I'm not done yet. Joel chapter 2 was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, where Peter uses exactly the same text in his preaching. Acts 2:21, Peter says, quoting from Joel, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? That's exactly the same text, Joel. However, when Peter is preaching this, he quotes an extended thing from the prophet Joel, from verse 16 all the way down through 21. Okay? It starts verse 17 of Acts 2. In the last days, God says, I'll pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. So here's the lack of distinction in terms of Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever. Then in verse 22, Peter says this to them, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible that he should be held in its power. And then he quotes from David, and then he says in verse, well, he goes on with his sermon, and he goes down to their reaction, and his conclusion before their reaction is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that's Romans 10's issue. You have to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord and Christ. Well, the word's in your mouth. It's not hard to say them unless you violate Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Everything hinges on how you're going to react to this. And notice what happens in verse 37. They're pierced to their hearts. And they say to Peter, what shall we do? And he tells them in verse 38 that if each of them, if they repent and each of them is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in view of the forgiveness of their sins, they'll receive the Holy Spirit, because verse 39 says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now that phrase, afar off, or far off, is exactly the phrase that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, now remember, you Gentiles, that at one time you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and you were far off. And so apparently this far off was a description that the Jews were used to having or used to applying to those nations that didn't worship their God. They are far off, alienated from our commonwealth. So when Paul said, you remember, Gentiles, you were the ones that are called far off. Well, Peter says right here that the promise is to you and to everyone who's far off. The promise is to you. So Peter actually answers the question that is raised in verse 11 of chapter 10 and verse 13 with the whoever's. Whoever believes in him, whoever will call upon him. What do you mean whoever? As many as are far off, to you, to your children, and to all those that are far off. So in a very real sense, in seed form, Peter introduced the doctrine of the Gentile participation in the benefits of God's kingdom by faith in the gospel of the righteousness that is by faith. So he just kind of nailed the door shut there. This new plan of God to open the door of grace and mercy to the Gentiles is declared right here. That's the new plan. Now that it'll lead to what we now call the church age, 2,000 years into it, wasn't clear to them. Peter didn't understand that part of it. But he did understand that Jesus had told them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses under the uttermost parts of the earth. He took that to mean to those that are far off, which Paul explains meant Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here in Romans 10 that there's this huge shift in the program of God, because now God is going to reach out to the nations as well as to the Jews.